Please open your Bibles to that passage there in 2 Thessalonians 2. With authority. It's great that we have this storm, actually. It's sort of a picture of the passage, I think, that we're getting. We got a window into a storm that's coming. The storm that's upon us last week. And yet here we are gathered in the safety and the security of the truth. We're gathered around the truth, and so that is really our picture of what we're going to be reading in this passage this evening. Let's turn our hearts and minds to the Lord in prayer now before we begin in this text. Father, do grant us extra special grace as we open your word this evening. To be undistracted, to have clear focus, to have open ears and open hearts to receive what you would say to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully from your word tonight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I distinctively remember visiting California a few years ago and attending a church. We were just visiting some family. They weren't a part of a regular local church fellowship, and we thought we would go find a church that we could visit with them. And the pastor's agenda was to incite fear in the lives of his congregation. He wanted people to be afraid. And he especially wanted people to be afraid of the end. And so he used what we call, I think this is what Gavin calls in at Cornhill, a turn and burn tactic. You either turn from your ways or burn, right? That's just simple way of talking about it. And so what happened was he, before he got up to preach, put on a video of cataclysmic events. Real life dramatization of the end, if you will. And, you know, people disappearing, cars and planes crashing, earthquakes, tsunamis, all these sorts of things. And at the end of it, his message and what he said to the people was, now, do you want to face destruction that comes with the Antichrist? Or do you want to go to heaven and have bagels with Jesus? I kid you not, that's exactly what his message was. Do you want to, you know, burn and suffer, or would you rather sit peacefully and eat some bagels with Jesus in heaven? And it was quite a strange message, a bit laughable actually. I thought this, I can't believe I'm actually hearing this right now, but I raise this story only for the fact of saying that there are ways that we ought to be thinking about the end. And I don't think that the Bible's picture of the end is meant to be bringing us to a point of fear, but rather to a place of comfort. Now, it's not to say that it's not a dreadful thought to think that Jesus is coming again and what that actually means for people who don't trust in Christ. But the reason why we have teaching about the end is not to work people up into such a frenzy, to such a fearful state that they somehow do something. But it's rather to show the great and wonderful glory of us being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The great and awesome work that God has done for us to redeem us. How he has worked out our salvation so wonderfully. One question I've been asking some people in different contexts recently is, how are we saved? And people say, oh, easy, Jesus died for me on the cross. But I say, well, actually, how is what Jesus did for you and I on the cross actually effective for us? How does him dying on the cross actually become real for our lives? And I think something fantastic about this passage is it comes on the back end of last week's weird and wild passage about what's coming in the end. It brings this incredible word of hope. In fact, I think a real clear message for us about how we have been and redeemed by God, the hope that we have, and encouragement for the future. Christians are reminded that God is just, that he remembers his people, that his people have a future, and that while wickedness seems to thrive here and now, there will indeed be judgment. Perhaps more than anything, we are reminded in our text tonight that God reigns. That he reigns in every place, over every person and for all time. He reigns perfectly and supreme. Last week, just to recap, the message we heard were actually meant to be comforting words that the Lord has not yet returned. Some people had been spreading lies and rumors that the Lord had actually returned and people might have missed it. But the message last week was no, the Lord has not returned yet. And in fact, there is going to be great deception and rebellion in the end, as the mystery of lawlessness is at work already now, and as the man of lawlessness comes. There will be deception, but we're reminded that when Christ comes, he will vanquish evil with ease. And there's great hope that remains for the Christians. And tonight we see a great contrast to the destiny of the man of lawlessness and those that have been deceived by him or will be deceived by him. We see the great contrast of what it is for us who have actually received the word of truth, who have trusted in the great gospel hope, the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. So let's get into our text. We begin with praise. A few short verses broken up into three pieces. First is praise. In contrast to the condemnation of the deceived, there is praise that Paul offers here for those whom God has saved. Paul thanks the Lord for his work amongst the Thessalonian believers, and it's very appropriate. There are so many that have followed the lawless ways, who have rejected the gospel, whom the Lord is going to give a delusion as part of their judgment. They'll believe a lie so that they will ultimately be condemned. And yet here, God has chosen the Thessalonians, and indeed us, to be saved, to be kept, to not be deceived. And what's wonderful about this praise that Paul offers is that it's instructive to the Thessalonian believers. It's not just a modeling of praise for praise's sake, which is very appropriate, but it's an actual helpful bit of content that Paul is giving here. He's teaching the people in this. He recalls how salvation has come to the Thessalonians and for what purpose. He starts off with the how. God chose the Thessalonians from the beginning. This parallels a passage, I think, really helpfully in Ephesians 1. You might want to look at it later, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And it describes how God planned for our salvation from before the beginning of time. Before we were ever made, he chose us. Before we ever even had a chance to rebel against God and go against him, he chose us before that time, before the foundation of the world. And you might see a note down at the bottom of your Bible. I don't know if it's in yours like it is in mine. But it says, in some manuscript, it says, because God chose you as his first fruits. I offer just a simple word of explanation on the side here to say that first fruits is another way of reading what's written here in Greek. And what it might be saying as an alternate word of comfort is that God chose these believers sitting in the pews of this church, if they had pews then, he chose them as the first to be saved amongst the Thessalonians. And he meant this as a great word of encouragement for the Thessalonians, who felt like the world around them was just oppressive. They were getting squeezed out, and God is saying, no, no, in some sense, there is more to come. There are more who will follow after you. There are more who will be redeemed, but the Lord has chosen you to be the first fruits, the first gathering of this people. It's an incredible way of encouraging the people who are feeling on the outs in their society. But he continues to elaborate on how salvation has come, both by sanctification of the Spirit and by belief in the truth. Because God chose these believers, he gave his Spirit to sanctify them, to set them apart, to make them holy. And what's interesting is if we think about this in light of what we've already heard in this chapter last week, there are those whom God has allowed to be deceived in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 2. You see that. Verse 8, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have been delighted in wickedness. So we saw last week that dreadful fate of those who have opposed the truth, who have believed a lie and whom the Lord will condemn. But here, for those whom God has chosen, he has given his Spirit to set them apart, in some sense, to keep them from condemnation and to bring revelation of the truth, for their eyes to be open, for them to understand the message of the gospel, for them to not be so deceived, to not be so wrapped up by the delusion that will come, by the workings of lawlessness. The Spirit brings life to people. He enables us to believe the truth. And this is the next step in the process that Paul addresses here, belief in the truth. People are saved according to the knowledge of the truth. That's not to somehow say that salvation is somehow an intellectual assent. I think we often think about that maybe in some ways, and I've been guilty of this certainly, but in an Anglican church where we want to be well taught, we think somehow that we get measured by our assent to a certain amount of knowledge. It's not that in the end we're going to have some sort of cumulative quiz, the HSC from hell or from heaven. You won't have to stand and mark true or false or multiple choice. But what's really important is the fact that we cannot believe what we do not know. We cannot believe what we do not know, and even more so, we cannot properly relate to God if we don't properly understand who God is or how he has worked on our behalf. We just can't relate properly unless we know him. It's no different than me knowing my wife. I can't love my wife well unless I know her. I can't make her a special dinner unless I know what kind of food she likes to eat. Knowledge is important. My wife has actually been reading a book this week by a woman named Jen Wilkin called Women of the Word. Now, naturally, as a dude, that book doesn't have a whole lot of appeal to me. But we were sitting on the couch the other night and I was blown away by some little nuggets that she was pulling out of this book, telling me, man, I've really enjoyed reading this and that and this and that. And this lady is fantastic, and I'm hoping to get it for our bookstall eventually. Listen to what this lady, Jen Wilkin, says. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Finding more pleasure in God will not result from pursuing more experiences of him, but from knowing him better. It will result from a study of the Godhead. If you want to be pleased and enjoy God more, then you've got to know him deeper. That's phenomenal, I think. She quotes a psychologist named Paul Bloom, who talks about the pursuit of pleasure, and he says this. People ask me, this is him, people ask me, how do you get more pleasure out of life? And he says, my answer is extremely pedantic. Study more. How do you want to have more pleasure in life? Study more. Which doesn't seem that profound to us, but listen to what he says, this analogy. The key to enjoying wine isn't just to guzzle a lot of expensive wine. It's to learn more about wine. Our salvation has come to us through Spirit-enabled belief in the truth of the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul calls our gospel. It's the message which Paul staked his whole life upon. It's the message that the Thessalonians had clung to in the threat against their own lives and well-being. And it's the message that was believed with a destination. Paul says, the purpose for which you have been saved is so that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been skepticism about whether this means we are somehow given Christ's glory or whether we share in his glory or we are his glory. And I can't help but be drawn to the interpretation of Calvin. He says this: Christ acquired or redeemed believers with a view to his glory. And thus he will defend them, being nothing less than his own inheritance, and in maintaining their salvation will stand forward in defense of his own glory. I'm going to read that one more time because I think it's profound. Christ will defend them, his own, as being nothing less than his own inheritance, and in maintaining their salvation, he will stand forward in defense of his own glory. Jesus will keep us to the end because we are so closely connected and tied to his eternal glory. Isn't that wonderful? How wonderful a thought that in the face of deception, in the face of rebellion, in the face of the man of lawlessness, in present persecution and apostasy, Christ is fighting for us because he cares for his glory. What God has done in redeeming his people, no one can undo. The Father has chosen us. The Spirit has sanctified us, and Christ, our Redeemer, is victorious and will be until the end when he finally vanquishes all of our enemies. Isn't that marvelous? Have you thought about your salvation in these terms before? Have you known that what God has worked and is working in your life is what he planned for from before the foundation of the earth? It's been that long. And you're sitting here now in his care. Have you thought about how the Spirit of God has set you apart? How he has guarded you from deception? And instead enabled you to believe the truth unto salvation. I mean, think about it. Think about the place you live. Think about the lies that people believe. And yet here you sit believing in the Lord Jesus, the only message of hope. Have you thought that Christ not only died for you, but he will not let you go? Do you know that you will share in his glory? Listen to the word now. There is great comfort, great, great comfort in knowing the gospel. There is great comfort in dwelling on the riches of the word that remind us of our eternal hope. We need to feast on this word. And second, Paul petitions the Thessalonian believers to stand firm and hold on. There's a petition to stand firm and hold on in verse 15. Let's look at verse 15 together. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings or traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Paul's just praised God for the wonderful salvation that God has brought to the Thessalonians and for their eternal hope. And now he turns to tell them what to do in view of this truth. What are we meant to do in light of this wonderful thing that Paul's praising God for? We're supposed to stand and hold on to what we've been taught. That's what he's telling the Thessalonians to do. In other words, the believers must maintain their position. They must stay anchored where they are in the truth. And elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in Ephesians 4, I think Paul picks up on this kind of idea of anchoring. Paul there is talking about his hopes that believers would be so built up in the truth that they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, by every false bit of teaching, by every unsettling word that comes from somebody. As those waves are breaking, these people would not break. They would stay firmly anchored, firmly founded on the truth. I mean, imagine that. Imagine being on a tiny little boat. Being out on a boat right now out in the ocean as the thunderstorm's coming over. Or up in the Philippines, right? Where that awful storm is hitting. Waves are just piling up high against you, and you're in a dinky little dinghy, a motorboat. And you're trying to make it as these waves are breaking against you, and the wind is blowing you around, and water is crashing over you, and you don't know right from left or up from down. You get lost. If you're not anchored, you're at the mercy of that storm. You're going to be blown whichever way that storm wants to take you. You are completely at its mercy. And yet, if you are firmly anchored, if you are remaining fast to the ground by some chain keeping that boat there, that storm is going to pass. And you're going to maintain your position. You will remain. This is what I think Paul is petitioning for here. He's saying, as earlier, don't be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That's verses 2 and 3. He wants his believers to be anchored in the truth. Well, notice again this contrast between the false teachers, deceivers, and the apostles' truth. When Paul says not to be bothered by their prophecy or their reports or letters, here in verse 15, Paul calls them definitely to remember what he has taught them by word and in letter. Don't listen to their words. Don't read their letters. Listen to our words. Listen to our letters. You know the truth. Don't be easily upset by these things, he says. I think that the Christian faith is one that is transmitted. It is one that is handed down. It is one that is passed on. And this is why we so heavily beat that drum of disciple making time and time and time again here, because the Christian faith must be handed on. But it's handing on the word of truth. It's passed down through careful teaching in proclamation and application of the gospel. We need to be steeped in the truth. We need to know the word of God, lest we be deceived. We need to know the word of God, lest we be dismayed. We need to know the word of God, lest we be destroyed. And it's salvation and life issue that I think is at stake. We only ever are saved when we come to knowledge of the gospel. And then once we're there, we need to keep growing and being built up in that knowledge. Not because we need to keep in maintaining our salvation, but because we want to be so firmly anchored to not be swayed at any false teaching. So how are you growing as a disciple? How are we collectively making disciples? It's what we want to be thinking about in our life together at church. How well do we know the God of the Bible? Are we anchored? Or are we quickly unsettled? There's plenty in the world to unsettle us. There are plenty of things that you're going to hear in the classroom or at a tutorial at uni or at work around the tea break, on TV, on Q&A. In the paper. How easily do these things get you unsettled? How easy are they calling you to doubt the hope that you have in Christ? Please, let me challenge you to make some decisions to move forward in your faith. Be active in growing as a disciple. Make it a plan to read through your Bible purposefully. Make a decision to engage with theology for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. Make a decision to be disciplined. Make a decision to make disciples. To be discipled. Decide to know the truth and help others to do the same so that together we might stand firm and hold on. And finally, Paul offers a prayer for the Thessalonians. Verses 16 and 17. He addresses both the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And I think interestingly, I'd just like to say on the side that it seems here that Paul's demonstrating a real unity that he sees between Jesus and the Father, which is what we believe. He's claiming that they, as one God, have loved us and by grace have given us eternal encouragement and good hope. Together, one God acting for us, just as we saw Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting for our salvation. This is an encouragement that we have from the one God. And I think it'd be a shame here to miss the fact that Paul talks about God's love for us in these actions. It'd be devastating to overlook the fact that before the world began, God loved us. Before that it was sin and rebellion, He loved us. He loved us when we were undeserving. And He gave us His Son Jesus, the most deserving one, to die for us so that we would possess what we don't deserve. Eternal life in Christ. And this life has come to us not by our works, but by grace, the passage says. It's by the grace of God that we have received this. The message should supply us, as Paul writes here, with eternal encouragement, eternal comfort, that is, and good hope. His death on the cross put away our sin for all of eternity. It's not just a message of the past. It's a message for the present and for our future. And we look on to the day when we will be perfectly redeemed. At the last judgment, when wickedness and evil are condemned to eternal damnation and we are pardoned because of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Do you look on that hope? Is that giving you hope day in and day out in your every life? Do you know and believe the gospel? Do you find eternal comfort and encouragement looking on the good hope that we have in Christ? If so, it will affect your present. It will absolutely affect the way that you live. It will help you in the present struggle, in the battle with pain, in suffering, in grief, and especially injustices that you might incur. We look on the day when our wrongs will be redeemed, when our oppressor will be defeated, and when we will be transformed. This is a good hope. If you don't know this hope, you can know this hope today. Today, you can have eternal encouragement and a good hope. You can know the love of God by His grace in trusting that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. He's trustworthy and true. And He can give you eternal life if you trust in Him. Well, Paul's prayer was that this God would comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And my prayer and our prayer tonight should be the same. Let's pray. Lord, comfort us in the trials of this world. In the face of lawlessness. And establish us now and for the future for lives of good works firmly grounded in your good word. May we trust you and serve you only ever by your grace, both now and forevermore. Amen.